Better now. Let's read our scripture. This is a difficult one this morning. Last week, Jesus told us a difficult parable in the sense that it was difficult to understand. The difficulty this morning comes from the fact that we understand Jesus all too well in what he says. Let us hear the word of God, Luke 16:10-18. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What's important to remember, we're in a long series of Jesus' teaching, which began back in chapter 15 and which continues on through the teachings we read this morning. In fact, we will hear more even next week in this same teaching. Back at the start of Luke 15, Jesus told us three parables, the often named gospel within the gospel, because each of these parables speaks of the extraordinary grace of our God towards us. And we learn from Jesus that God is like a shepherd searching till he's found his one lost sheep. He's like a woman cleaning out the house until she's found her one lost coin. Or he's like a father searching until at last he has found his two lost sons. So our God is actively searching for us, to find us, to show mercy towards us, and to reconcile us to himself forever. God's intent in sending Jesus is not to punish, but to forgive, and not to condemn, but to make us whole again. Grace. Amazing grace. And then last week, with the start of Luke 16, Jesus told us that difficult parable about the dishonest manager. And we saw that the point of this parable was to show us how to respond to God's amazing grace. That the single shrewdest, smartest thing we can do in these lives of ours is to bet them all upon his grace. Bet it all. Not on what we possess, but on the grace he longs to give. Bet it all not on our own accomplishments, but upon what he has accomplished for us on the cross. Bet it all, our very lives. Bet it on the grace we find in the heart of God as expressed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. So now the teaching continues this morning. And Jesus speaks to us now in a series of smaller teachings that seem at first hearing to be not only disconnected from everything he said so far in Luke 15 and 16, but even disconnected from one another. I mean, we kind of leap really quickly from money and mammon to the law and the prophets to marriage and divorce. But these three teachings are indeed connected, and connected to everything Jesus has said so far in the rest of chapters 15 and 16. If last week Jesus told us to bet it all, chapter 16, on the grace of God, chapter 15, then this week he is helping us to understand a little better what that means, what it looks like in practice. And these three sayings are also closely connected to one another because each one, in its own way, centers upon the theme of faithfulness. that in response to God's grace, Luke 15, we are to bet his whole lives upon that grace, Luke 16, and specifically what that looks like in practice is to allow the faithfulness of God towards us to create in us an answering practice of faithfulness towards God in our daily living. Faithfulness towards God, faithfulness towards one another. In fact, the moral of all three of these sayings is really summed up by what Jesus says at the very start of the reading. That one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. In response to God's grace, we bet our lives upon that grace. And to bet our lives upon the grace of God means not just that we receive it, what the theologians call justification, but that we also put that grace into practice in our daily living, sanctification. We honor the faithfulness of God towards us by practicing faithfulness in the ordinary stuff of our daily living. So building up muscles of faithfulness, it will enable us to prove faithful in the larger matters of life. In fact, each of these three sayings also moves along these lines. That basically Jesus says, here's a little thing to practice your faithfulness on in order that the door may then be open for you to come to know a greater faithfulness in reference to the big things of God. So, little thing number one, money. And right away, Jesus is challenging us and stepping on our toes because for us, money is never a little thing. I mean, whether we have it or not, money to us is a big thing. So before we even hear what he has to say about faithfulness with our money in response to God's grace, Jesus is already dethroning money from its idolatrous stature in this culture. Like the psalmist talking about the idols of the nations that have no real power or life, Jesus says, that's money. It's a little thing. And then says Jesus, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, that little thing of money, who will entrust to you the true riches, the big things of God? If we can't prove faithful in the way we handle our money before God, then we won't be able to receive the true riches that God wants to give us through his grace. Stuff like love and peace and joy, all those fruits of the Spirit. Remember, for example, this story comes to mind. When Jesus goes up to Levi, the tax collector, who is sitting there at his counting table, and he's counting the coins, piling up the coins, money profit that he's made by basically cheating his own people on behalf of the Roman occupation. And Jesus comes up to Levi and says, come follow me. Which in that context means something more like this. Levi, is this really what you want from life? Just piling up coins until you die? Come follow me, and I'll make you rich in the things that actually make life worth living. And it ain't money. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? So what does it mean then to be faithful with our money in response to God's gift of grace? Well, it means, as Jesus has been saying, first and foremost, to dethrone money and its power over our hearts and over our minds, our anxieties and our aspirations. You cannot serve both God and money, Jesus says. We human beings can only have one master. But it's not just dethroning money. We are also to use the money in kingdom ways, the ways God tells us to use money. So, for example, we are to tie 10% of our income to God. That's in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, it does not change. 10% of our income to God, straight off the top, first fruits giving. And if we cannot tithe, and there are reasons why sometimes we cannot, we ought at least to be seeking to move closer toward that goal with every chance we have. I mean, I heard a Baptist preacher one time complaining that his people kept asking him whether they had to tithe on their gross income or only on their net income. It made him so mad. See, he said, it's like they're asking, what's the least I can give and God won't get mad at me. I didn't have much of an answer for him because I couldn't remember the last time a Presbyterian had even asked me about tithing. And that's not right either. But what tithing does, this faithfulness in this little thing of our money, is it establishes in us practices of faithfulness in our attitudes towards money that will carry out not only in our tithing, but in all the other ways we use our money, we think about our money. Not to mention that tithing is a way to loosen that death grip we tend to keep upon our money. Or maybe it's the other way around. The death grip our money keeps upon us. It loosens it enough so that we can receive from God the things which are even greater than that. I ran across this years ago, and I really like it. It's a preacher talking about mammon and grace. And he says this. He says, mammon says, worry about your wealth. Hover over your investment portfolio. And Jesus says, loosen your grip. Let go of it all and get in step behind me. Mammon says, keep what you can to maintain your life. Grip it tight. Don't ever let it go. And Jesus says, I will keep you. Mammon says, do not rest for a minute. Keep looking over your shoulder. Jesus says, I've already brought you out of slavery. You are set free. So with regard to our money, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Little faithfulness leading to big faithfulness. Number two, the way we attend to the daily and weekly practices of our faith. And he's specifically speaking to the scribes and Pharisees here. Scribes and Pharisees were not only, as the Bible says, lovers of money. They were also, and to their credit in a great way, they were lovers of obedience to the law, down to the last jot and tittle. And Jesus commends their daily obedience to the law. But he nonetheless says to them that their daily religious practices, however faithful on the surface, are in fact only pulling them farther away from the true purpose of the law, which is to turn their hearts deeper and daily more faithfully towards the one who gives the law, and more importantly, the gospel for which Christ has come. In other words, while externally they are very faithful, they come to church weekly, they participate in Sunday school, they study their Bibles at home daily, maintain an active prayer life and all that, the baseline of ordinary Christian discipleship. Nonetheless, says Jesus, they're doing it in a way that's superficial. They're faithfully doing all these things, but in a self-serving, self-righteous manner. They are doing it to build themselves up before others, not to let God rebuild them in his own image and likeness. As Jesus himself said, quoting the prophet, they are like a people who honor God with their lips while their hearts stay far from him. Real faithfulness in our daily and weekly practices of faith before God builds up in us greater faithfulness towards God himself. And it also begins to show up in all the other aspects of our daily living. So, what about us? I mean, to begin with, where are we in regard to that baseline of discipleship? Are we at least faithful in our daily and weekly habits of devotion to God? At least as much as the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, that's the bare minimum according to Jesus. And there's no excuse in Jesus' eyes for treating our daily and weekly religious practices as optional or occasional, or even worse, unless something else comes along. Because faithfulness in the daily and weekly practices of God's grace is how we build up muscles of faithfulness in which our lives are changed and our hearts reborn and our lives reformed into the image of God's great heart towards us. Here's an example. I was rereading this story just this week. It's a story about Ruby Bridges. Some of y'all will remember Ruby's story. Just about 60 years ago have passed since 6-year-old Ruby Bridges walked into the William France Elementary School in New Orleans. Ruby was black. All the other students were white. And her daily walk into that school was one in which she was guarded by federal marshals and surrounded by a hostile and angry mob. Norman Rockwell later painted a very famous painting of this, The Problem We All Live With. You can go home and Google that, take a look at it. But anyway, this is the story. Robert Coles, who was at that time a very prominent child psychiatrist, was studying children in the desegregating South. And he took an interest in Ruby, especially after one of Ruby's teachers mentioned to him that she had witnessed, as Ruby was walking into church with the marshals around her and the hostile crowd all around her, that she had seen Ruby moving her lips every time she came in. And so Coles asked her, said, "Who were you talking to, Ruby?" And she answered, "I was talking to God, praying for the people in the street." 6-year-old girl. "Why were you doing that, Ruby?" "Well, because I wanted to pray for them. Don't you think they need praying for?" And Cole responded affirmatively, but pushed further. He said, "Well, where did you learn that?" Ruby said, "From my mommy and daddy, and from the minister at church. I pray every morning when I come to school, and every afternoon when I go home." And Cole continued, "But Ruby, those people are so mean to you. You must have some other feelings besides just wanting to pray for them." And she said, "No, I just keep praying for them and hope God will be good to them. And I always pray the same thing. Please, dear God, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." 6 years old. So where does that sort of faithfulness, that sort of heart after God's own heart faithfulness come from in 6-year-old Ruby Bridges? Well, it turns out it was just as she said. That it came out of a family that prayed and recited scripture together at home every day. Out of a family and a church family that gathered every Sunday without fail to worship God, to learn of God's ways, to be built up and restored by God, to be blessed and healed and reshaped by God according to His faithfulness and His grace. And that beautiful 6-year-old heart after God's own heart of faithfulness was simply born out of her family's faithful commitment to the daily and weekly practices of faith, pursued from out of a simple desire to see God more clearly and to love God more dearly and to follow God more nearly day by day, Sunday by Sunday, Monday by Monday. Don't we want that heart after God's own heart, beauty of faithfulness in our hearts? And don't we want it for our children and our children's children? Well, then, when it comes to the daily and weekly practices of our faith, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. One more. And Jesus isn't done stepping on our toes. Last little faithfulness leading to big faithfulness by which we answer the God of grace. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Whew. That's a tough one, isn't it? I doubt there's one person here this morning that hadn't been touched in some way by divorce. But let me reassure you this, that this is not the only thing the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. And passages in the Bible always must be read in that larger context. But I don't have time to preach a whole sermon about what the Bible says about divorce here at the end of this sermon. I'll connect you to a sermon I did years ago on the webpage. But here's the bigger picture in short form. Divorce is never what God wants for our marriages. Are you surprised by that? Of course not. If you go to the Bible looking for happy news about divorce, it's just not there. But His grace, that same grace outlined for us in the parables of Luke 15, will find us even in the midst of all the pain of divorce. and it will forgive us, and it will heal us. It will even enable us to love again in the future in a new marriage. Yes, it is possible for Christians to remarry after divorce because of the grace of God. That's the short version. But in this context, let's hear what Jesus is, I think, really getting at with these words. The little faithfulness in our marriages leading to the big faithfulness before God is the way marriage teaches us how to live out our love daily in the ordinary ways in the life of husband and wife. I mean, I'm talking doing the dishes, taking out the trash, just the stuff of married life, listening to one another, treating one another with honor and respect. That little faithfulness in our marriages leads to a bigger faithfulness before God. How we learn to live out love daily in our relationship as husband and wife. And I think we can broaden that. It's true of all of our relationships, parents and children and family and friends, colleagues, strangers. Practicing faithfulness in our daily relationships, treating one another with honor, love, and respect in just ordinary ways. It's how we build up in us the head and heart muscles that are needed to live faithfully day by day in our big relationship, the one we have with God. Marriage, in fact, biblically speaking, is a school of discipleship in which we learn how to love one another in all sorts of circumstances. As we say in our Presbyterian vows, in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. We make every couple promise that, especially the young ones, because they have no clue what life will bring. Of course, us old ones don't either. Those vows hold us. And we learn. We learn in the daily exercise of those vows what it means. And the same is true in varying degrees with all of our human relationships. All of our human relationships can be for us a school of love through which we learn how to be faithful in our love and care for one another, leading again to that greater faithfulness in the love that we are able then to live out in our relationship with God. The more we love one another, the more that love of God and love for God and love from God becomes our heart. And our head. The growing capacity for faithfulness in our love for one another becomes a growing capacity for faithfulness in our love for God, the God who is ever faithful to us in His love. I love the way Chris Erdman, who's a contemporary Christian writer on marriage, comes at this. This is a lovely image to me. He says this. He says, a stream polishes and rounds rough stones, but it takes years. Years of tumbling and bouncing and buffeting by the current. In the end, all the rough, sharp edges are smooth. No stones left unturned, untouched, unchanged, no matter its size. Over the course of time, the river transforms the rock. So with marriage. I know of no better way for God to break our selfishness, pride, and independence than through marriage. Marriage polishes us. So, faithfulness in all our daily dealings as husband and wife, children and parents, church and family and friends and neighbors builds in us that greater faithfulness of loving God with all of our heart, and all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, which is really, when you think about it, nothing less than just God's love living inside of us. Or as Jesus put it, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. That is what it means to bet our lives on God's grace. It means to build our lives upon God's grace daily in response to God's daily gift of grace. Or as one theologian said it, to the extent that we are turned toward God, like a sunflower turning to track the rays of the sun, we receive the rays of goodness and life, and so will have being, life, and goodness to the full extent possible for a creature. betting our lives upon God's grace, building our lives daily upon that grace. This is the path to everything which really matters. Amen.